Try again. Oh, that sounds better. I've got a bad history with these microphones. Good to see you all. If you don't know me, my name's Chris. I'm one of the staff team here this morning, and it's my privilege to dig into this story a little bit deeper with us today. If it's a good idea to open the Bibles, the red ones in the pews in front of you there, it's on page 210. It's a little bit of a chunk of story, and it might make it a little bit easier just to track where we're up to in the story as we move through it. So page 210 in the red Bibles there in front of you. But as we come to God's Word, let's pray and ask Him for His help to help us understand and see what's going on in this passage this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You're a good and gracious God. We believe and we know that this is Your Word that we're opening up here today. Lord, even though it's set in a time thousands of years ago, Lord, there's a message here for us today as Your people here in Kingston. Lord, we pray that You will open our hearts to receive that message and that we will be encouraged and built up by it today. In Jesus' name, amen. No matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we put together a good life, no matter how hard we've worked to be healthy, wealthy, and comfortable with friends and family and successful with our career, something will inevitably ruin it. It's a bit of a grim way to start a Sunday morning, I know, but it's the reality of the world we live in. Things go wrong. We experience loss. We see tragedy. We suffer. It's the way things are in this world, and sooner or later, all of us are going to experience it personally. Even though we know it's coming, we know we're not going to be able to avoid some really bad stuff in this world, that knowledge doesn't make it any easier when it happens. It hurts. It's confusing. It might make us angry. It might scare us. If you're a Christian, it might even leave you asking, where is God? If you've ever been in that position, or if you're in that position now, the book of Ruth's for you. But it's not only for you. It's also for you if you haven't yet found yourself in that position. This book prepares us to think a little more clearly when tragedy does eventually come our way. It's a really helpful book because it deals with God's role in the day-to-day hardships and also the joys in the lives of His people. We're going to see through this book that though dark times do come, God's loving kindness towards His people never fails. And hopefully, it will bring us much comfort and joy, whatever comes our way. Today, we're looking at Ruth chapter 1, where we're introduced to the major character in the story. And it's not Ruth, as the name of the book might suggest. It's actually Ruth's mother-in-law, this woman named Naomi. The first thing we learn about this Naomi is that she's a woman afflicted. In verses 1 to 13. This book begins, like all good stories, by setting the scene for us in verses 1 to 5. And it's a pretty grim scene. The very first thing we notice in verse 1 is that it's set in the time of the judges. You may not be familiar with the time of the judges. That's okay. It's recorded for us in the book of Judges, which is the book immediately before Ruth in our Bibles. Judges is a tragic story. It records the progressive decline of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, into sin after the death of Moses and his successor, Joshua. These two leaders led Israel under God's command into the promised land. But after these godly leaders died, the nation of Israel progressively reject and rebel against God and become more and more like the godless nations around them. Their behavior becomes more and more depraved. The book of Judges ends with these words. It says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." The time when Ruth is set is a time where everyone just lives by their own rules. And of course, that's a recipe for disaster. The time of Judges is a time of tragedy on a national scale. And the book of Judges leaves the reader asking the question, where is God? Has he abandoned his people? Has he turned his back on his promise to be their God and to bless them? But then comes Ruth. Ruth moves from this time of tragedy at a national scale to tragedy at a personal level in the life of Naomi. The book of Ruth asks the same question as the book of Judges. Where is God? But unlike Judges, Ruth gives us the answer. So what do we learn about Naomi's tragic situation in these opening verses? Naomi's family's been driven from their home by a famine. They have no food and no real prospect of getting any. So they have to pack up and move to a foreign country. The country they move to isn't a particularly friendly one. Moab and Judah have a bit of a checkered past. So for a family from Judah to decide to move to Moab isn't the wisest decision. While this family's in Moab, things don't get better. They get progressively worse. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies. The main breadwinner of the family, the protector, the leader, is gone, and Naomi's a long way from home. It's a tragedy. All hope's not lost, though. Naomi still has her two sons looking after her, Mahlon and Chilion. Her sons get married, but unfortunately, they decide to marry Moabite women, something Israelite people aren't supposed to do. And after 10 years with no grandchildren, the sons die as well. Now it's a catastrophe. Naomi has lost her husband, her two sons. She's left with two apparently barren Moabite daughter-in-laws. She is destitute and desperate. That's the situation Naomi finds herself in. How does Naomi feel about it all? We see a bit in verses 6 to 13, and as you would expect, she's miserable. Listen to what she says in verse 11. "Return home, my daughters," talking to her daughter-in-laws. "Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. In other words, I have nothing left and nothing to offer you. I'm going home to die. So leave me and go back to your own home." This is tragedy. But it's real, isn't it? This is the sort of stuff we see every day. We know in Australia right now there's a cost of living and rental crisis. We hear stories about people who've been forced out of their houses because they just can't afford it anymore. And it's often the most vulnerable people, elderly people, people escaping domestic violence, single mothers. There are people in Hobart today experiencing this Naomi-type tragedy. You might know someone or be going through it yourself right now. This is real life. And I'm sure if you're in that sort of position, you can relate to Naomi's misery, feeling like you have nothing left and nothing to offer. What if you're not, though? How do you respond when you hear of a situation like Naomi's? A little while back, I was chatting to a homeless man who was living in the park down the road from where I lived. Afterwards, I was reflecting on this guy's situation with some people. I wonder if you can guess where that conversation went. It went to speculation about how that man had ended up in that situation. Probably drugs, maybe alcohol, could be mental illness. Basically, we were trying to figure out how this man had put himself in that situation. As I think about it, I realize the tone of that conversation was a little bit judgmental. It made me wonder if that was the best way to respond. Maybe you look at a situation like Naomi's and think similarly. An Israelite woman who's moved her family away from the place where God promises to be with his people. What does she expect? Of course bad things are going to happen. The reality is, we don't know the whole situation. The text doesn't tell us. Is it possible that Naomi had no choice in the move to Moab? Maybe her husband just packed up and moved them. Is it possible she wanted to come home, but there was no opportunity? And what about God, the part God's playing? We don't know what he's up to at this point in the story. Maybe a better response is just to weep and feel Naomi's pain. Things shouldn't be this way. People aren't supposed to die. That's not how God designed it. People shouldn't be living in poverty. That's not what God ultimately wants. Relationships aren't supposed to end. But we live in a fallen world. People do suffer, and not necessarily as a consequence of their own sin, but because the world is under the curse of sin. Sometimes the best response is simply to weep with those who weep and cry out to our God. We cry out to the God who understands our pain because he entered into this fallen world in the person of Jesus. He experienced pain and suffering and vulnerability. He didn't exclude himself from it. He entered into this sin-cursed world because he loves us and ultimately wants to rescue us. Our God doesn't shy away from our pain and suffering. He walks beside us in it. He understands, so we can cry out to him. That's how we should receive this first part of Ruth. Just feel Naomi's pain and misery. It's often the most loving and gracious way to receive any person who's in the midst of personal tragedy. Feel their pain and cry out to God with them, the God who knows our pain and walks with us in it. So Naomi is a woman afflicted. Now we see God's provision in that affliction in verses 14 to 18. And it comes in a surprising form. Along comes this woman of noble character, Naomi's own daughter-in-law, Ruth. Now in verse 15, Naomi's just done her best to get rid of Ruth. But listen to what Ruth says in verse 16. Ruth says, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates me from you. It might blow over us slightly, but this is shocking. This woman inexplicably clings to her mother-in-law, which means she's giving up any chance, as far as she can see, of getting married and having children of her own. At this point in history, that's signing up for a life of poverty. Ruth's leaving her land, her people, and her gods. These are the things that, for a person at this time, bring comfort and security. She's essentially giving up any chance at her own happiness, and she's doing it for a mother-in-law. That's exceptionally selfless. Most shocking of all, though, is that Ruth is a Moabitess. Moab is a godless nation. She's supposed to be godless. There's supposed to be nothing good about the Moabites. Yet here we have a Moabitess showing Christ-like loyalty above and beyond what we would expect. Why? It's the grace of God. God has been gracious to Ruth. He's gifted her with this Christ-like character. And he's done it for Naomi's sake. God has provided Ruth to Naomi. He's given Naomi this beautiful Christ-like person who lovingly sacrifices her own life to walk with Naomi in her pain and suffering. Someone to go through it with her. And ultimately, this Ruth, who at this stage of the story simply sticks by Naomi's side, will be the one who God redeems Naomi through. Ruth, like Jesus, selflessly gives her own life out of love. I wonder if Naomi had her choice as to which one of her family she was going to be left with, if she would have chosen Ruth. Probably not. But this is our God. This is how God works, through the least likely people, through the outsiders, through the least likely candidates. He rescues and restores his people. Think Moses and Rahab and Gideon and David and Esther and Mary and the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. And of course, Jesus. No one expected that a carpenter's son born to unwed parents from backwater Nazareth would be God's chosen rescuer. But that's how our God works, in unexpected and amazing ways, in ways that only He could work. That's our God. What a great encouragement for us. God didn't leave Naomi alone in her suffering. We'll see that God hadn't abandoned his people, Israel, either. And he doesn't abandon us. He's working in unexpected ways, ways we can't even necessarily see, to bring us comfort and restoration. One of the ways, which we're going to talk about a little bit more in a few minutes, is his provision of a community of people, the church, to walk beside us in our pain. A community with an array of God-given gifts and abilities. People who love us. People who can give us a hug when we need it. People who can sit with us when we're lonely, cry with us, comfort us, support us materially, pray with us, pray for us. The church is one important way that God provides for his people. Even if we aren't aware of it, God's providing what we need. God provides Naomi Ruth. But Naomi can't see Ruth for the gift that she is because her pain's too great. Naomi's pain blurs her vision. And this is the third thing we're going to look at in this passage in verses 19 to 22. Naomi's blurred vision. So Naomi and Ruth arrive back in Bethlehem, and the whole town can't believe that this woman is Naomi. We see again Naomi's misery in verse 20. "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant or pleasant one, she says in verse 20. "Call me bitter, Mara, because that's what I am." Naomi's come back to Bethlehem a bitter old woman. It's that first part in verse 21 that's particularly brutal, though, when it comes to Ruth. Naomi says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Presumably, Ruth's standing right there when she says that. Ruth's given up everything for her mother-in-law. Yet Naomi can only see what she's lost. That's got to be a bit of a kick in the guts for Ruth, doesn't it? Naomi can't see the good gift that's right in front of her eyes. There's one thing that Naomi can see crystal clear, however. She knows exactly the source of her suffering. She knows that it's God who has afflicted her, and she has no problem in saying it. It's God who brought the famine that sent her to Moab. God took her husband. God took her sons. God orchestrated these marriages to Moabite women. God has taken everything from Naomi. It's true. But does that necessarily mean that God's turned against her? Pain tends to narrow our vision, whether it be physical, spiritual, or emotional pain. We tend to zoom in on it because in that moment, that pain feels like our most urgent need, and it can make it really hard to see anything else. That's what Naomi's going through. She's so focused on her own pain at that moment, she can't see God's kindness to her, which is so much greater than she thinks. Can we? We've already seen Ruth as a kindness from God. What about verse 6? The Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food. That includes Naomi. That's God's loving kindness to Naomi right there. Away back to Bethlehem, to the place where God is with his people. And what about verse 22? So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. What an opportune time to just so happen to arrive home. Right at the time when there's going to be lots of food and lots of opportunities for work. That's God's grace as well. So has God actually turned against Naomi? It appears not. He's still showing loving kindness to her in subtle ways. He's walking beside Naomi in her suffering, and he's working things for her good that she's totally oblivious to, that are going to bring her comfort and restoration. That's our great hope in suffering. That God's view is so much longer than mine. I'm focused on the circumstance. God can see the circumstance, but he can also see eternity. I can see my pain. He can see not only my pain, but the day when it'll be relieved, which may not be until Christ returns, but it's coming. So where does that leave us? hopefully comforted. Of course, in the midst of our pain, we're going to feel like God's turned against us and like he's far away. It might even feel like that right now. But the truth is, if you believe in Jesus, just like Naomi, God is not ultimately against you. This is what the Bible says in Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That means that if God the Father's already given us the thing that's most precious to him, his very own son, why would he turn against you now? No matter how dark things get, if we believe in Jesus, we can be sure it's not evidence that God's loving kindness has failed. We might not be able to see it in the moment, but the promise is God is still there and he's for us. If you're here and you don't have that assurance that God's for you, put your trust in Jesus. Not because he's some sort of good luck charm that's going to spare you from facing any hard times. That's simply not true. Trust Jesus because he promises that he'll walk beside you in affliction and he'll never leave you or abandon you. So what do we do when pain like Naomi's comes our way? We cry out to God because he loves us and he understands. He's been through it and worse, and he walks beside us in our suffering. We know ultimately he takes no joy in our suffering, but is working to relieve it and to redeem and restore us. We suffer with the sure hope that God's loving kindness never fails. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, you are a loving, kind, gracious, merciful Father. Father, your ways are not our ways, and Lord, your perspective and your vision is so much greater, so much broader, so much fuller than ours. Lord God, we humbly worship you, bow down to you, cry out to you, trusting that you're a good God who will never leave us or abandon us. We know it because of Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're going to continue in prayer together now.